So we are continuing our sermon series today in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You might like to turn to it in your pew Bibles. It's on page 1147. This is the passage we're going to be looking at later, so it'd be handy to find some kind of bookmark or something. 1 Corinthians 5, page 1147.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. You are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God, and thank you to you. So if we can, we remain standing for our gospel reading. Words of the Lord Jesus.
See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two of the others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of the two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on the earth agree about anything you ask for it, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three have come together in my name, there I am with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, please take a seat, and perhaps you'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is on page 1146. Now, I don't suppose you woke up this morning and thought, oh, I know what I'm really hoping for today, a sermon on excommunication. If you did, perhaps you're a bit strange, and we could have a chat afterwards. And if you're a guest or visitor, you know, feel free to read Mark's Gospel or something if you like. They probably didn't mention this passage of the Bible in Sunday school or school assemblies or whatever. And if you're new to Christian things, this is perhaps not the place to start. I would recommend reading the Gospels for yourself as an adult and thinking about, you know, who is Jesus, why did he come, what did it mean to follow him? Which is not to say that this is not a highly relevant and important chapter. The Apostle Paul, remember, speaks as the ambassador of Christ, his authorized representative. And these things really matter, but they're not necessarily the place to start if all this is new and strange to you. This is the value of working our way systematically through the Bible, I guess. That we don't just sort of pick and choose our favourite bits and always have something which is nice and lovely, we also maybe have something which is good for us and needed from time to time. Now, if you remember last week, it was the all-age family service, and it was quite nice and lovely stuff, wasn't it? At least to begin with. Do you remember? Paul said, well, we, the apostles, all Christian ministers, all Christian people, are stewards of the grace of the cross. We've been entrusted with this message, which we didn't dream up. It's not our own message. God revealed it from heaven, so we have to pass it on faithfully. That's why we have to preach even on 1 Corinthians 5 from time to time. We're not allowed to change the message because it's God's true, authentic, life-giving message. We're accountable to him for passing it on faithfully. And it's all about God's grace, God's kindness, God's undeserved love. It's about the cross, where Jesus died for us. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we might be forgiven. God's love, God's forgiveness, the offer of salvation to us. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, although we're going to continue to be sinners until our dying day, we'll all mess up many, many times, perhaps badly. So the grace of God includes and welcomes, it invites us all. It says to us, come to Jesus as you are. But Jesus doesn't leave us as we are. Remember that last week, towards the end of that chapter, it all got rather serious. Paul was saying that he expected them to change, to take action on the basis of what he said to them in response to the grace of God and to the cross. And we can see the particular situation which he faced here in chapter 5 and verse 1. He regards it as a shocking sin. That's the import of the actually there. You know, it's actually reported, can you believe it, that there is sexual immorality among you? Well, maybe we might have expected that on occasion behind closed doors, but it's pretty bad in this case. Of a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, maybe his mother, perhaps more likely his stepmother. So there's this case of incest which Paul is shocked by. He thinks the pagans outside the church would be shocked by. He expects the Corinthian Christians to be shocked by. Now, sexual immorality in the Roman Empire was not great. They did treat marriage really, really seriously and importantly. But I'm afraid that married men were basically allowed to do whatever they liked when they were married. You know, you weren't allowed to sort of undo the legality of your marriage, but you had these kind of appetites that you could satiate basically however you liked, you know, as long as your wife kept her legal standing and her property and so on. And Paul says to them, well, you're being worse even than that. Of course, there are many trivial sins, aren't there? In a way, not all sins are the same. They have different causes and consequences and so on. You know, from time to time, we're going to rub up against each other, and love overlooks a multitude of sins. But Paul is talking about something here which is serious, which is public, it's widely known, it causes a scandal, even outside the church. It's ongoing. It's not as if this is some dreadful mistake one night. You know, they've all had far too much wine and it all gets out of control or something and they're all very sorry. And this is a sort of ongoing situation. And Paul says, verse 3, you're proud. Probably, particularly, you're proud of this. You're proud not despite this sin, but even because of this sin. Maybe you think it demonstrates your Christian freedom or your spirituality or something. You know, you think that you live somehow on this higher plane where what you do with your body doesn't matter, or where, you know, high status people in the church can just get away with stuff. It seems that it's not only that they are tolerating this sin, but that they are celebrating it. Well, Paul thinks that clear and decisive action needs to be taken. Verse 2. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who has done this? Even though I'm not physically present with you, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this. It's interesting, isn't it? It reminds us to read the Bible carefully and in context, because last chapter he said, don't pass judgment before the appointed time. Remember, God will judge all things at the end of time. But now Paul says, well, I've already passed judgment and I require you to pass judgment. There's a sense in which this is necessary and needed. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. This is talking, I think, about excommunication, putting him out of the fellowship of the church. So here's this realm of the church in which Jesus rules in a special way, and there's the world, the realm of Satan, in a sense, that the man is to be handed over to and put out into. Why? Well, two reasons. First of all, verse 5, that his sinful nature might be destroyed, but his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul would say, well, this is actually the kind and loving and compassionate thing. You do this not because you hate the person, but because you love them. You want to wake them up and bring them to their senses and help them to realize the seriousness of the course that they're following. You know, excommunication is not, you've parked in the rector's car parking space, you must be put out of the church or whatever, or you've disagreed with the elders about what colour we should paint the church hall or something, you're excommunicated. What they're saying to this person is, well, if you deliberately continue on this course of serious, unrepentant sin, you're going to end up under the judgment of God. It's a really, really serious business. It's meant to be a wake-up call. It's for the sake of this man and the salvation of his eternal soul, but also it's for the good and purity of the church. That's what Paul says in most of the rest of this section. This kind of sin, immorality, this celebration of sin, Paul says, is like a kind of yeast that might spread through the whole dough. It's like a poison or a gangrene. No, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Remember the Exodus, he's saying. Remember that Jesus died to take away our sin for all who had put their trust in him. And we are to be a holy people who come out of Egypt, who are to be separate and different and transformed and worship God and live for him. We are to keep the festival, the Passover feast, which Holy Communion recalls, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Well, you say, Rector, this is all very strange stuff. I don't know what to make of this, really. Well, there are many lessons for us here, I think. Paul is saying to us that sin is serious, that holiness matters, that repentance is needed, that change is possible, that Jesus died for this stuff, that Jesus takes this away, that the church is to be holy and different, to be salt and light in the world. The Church of England actually has provisions for all this. You may not have known, they try to keep it a very closely guarded secret, perhaps. In fact, in the communion service in the Book of Common Prayer, it says that every time the minister celebrates Holy Communion, he is to read out a list of the excommunications. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've never even heard the vicar say, "I'm pleased to say there are no excommunications this week." But if you'd like to look up the procedures for this, it's all set out in Canon B16 of notorious offenders not to be admitted to Holy Communion. But most of us couldn't excommunicate someone even if we wanted to. So what is the relevance of this to us today? I suggested a number of things already, but maybe one thing to think about is how much do we value the fellowship of the church and Holy Communion? I mean, would anybody care if they were excommunicated? Would they notice? Do they think that belonging to the church, enjoying fellowship, coming to the Lord's table really matters? You might well think that this whole thing is broken in the Church of England. I do. I think there is tremendous scope for reform and renewal. But is it not also broken in the free evangelical churches of this world? So some churches are probably, like the Church of England, far too lax about many of these matters. Some perhaps are too strict about these matters. And even if you are excommunicated from Baptist Church A, there's probably slightly different brand of church 200 yards down the road that will welcome you with open arms, or at least in the next town. So, you know, if we were the kings of the world, there would be enormous scope for transformation here, I think. But there are important lessons for us to learn about sin and holiness and grace and change and church life. I'm sorry to go on about this subject too, but someone at Global Street was bending my ear, talking to me politely, about what he's heard on the news about schism in the Church of England. I don't know whether you've heard those reports. You may know that for a number of years, the Church of England has been doing its best to tear itself apart about sexual morality, homosexuality, and it's hard to read this chapter, at least for me, without thinking of that, because it seems that what we risk in the Church of England is not only a toleration of things that shouldn't be tolerated, but even perhaps a celebration of them. Now, the bishops would deny this, of course, but you may know that the General Synod has just voted to go forward with services of blessing for same-sex couples on a kind of standalone occasion. So we're told that the teaching of the church is clear that sexual relationships belong within marriage, that marriage is between a man and a woman. But nevertheless, it seems that soon it will be possible for two men and two women, maybe who've entered into a civil marriage, to come along to church with their family and friends. We're told it won't look like a wedding, but will top hats some confetti be outlawed? It's hard to tell. So, presumably it will look and feel like a celebration of these things. I mean, nobody is actually going to ask for a service that doesn't feel to them like a celebration of their relationship, are they? And the church is also looking at what the rules are going to be for the clergy. At the moment, it's not permitted for the clergy to enter into a civil marriage, because that is said to be inconsistent with the teaching of the church, which the clergy are required to uphold and seek to put into practice. So, we could say much more about that, but the church is in a dreadful mess about these matters. Synod just voted to proceed with these things by the very tiniest of margins. I think maybe if three people who abstained had voted against, we'd be in a slightly different position. But anyway, it seems like this is the direction of travel. We might pray that the House of Bishops and the General Synod wake up and repent, but humanly speaking, it seems rather unlikely. So anyway, those who hold to the traditional teaching of the Church of England are asking that sufficient provision might be made for them, that they might continue to remain faithfully in the Church of England with a kind of public separation from false teaching and a continued structural provision that the life of those who continue to hold to the Bible and the traditional teaching of the Church might continue, that people might come forward as potential clergy, for example, and think they might spend the rest of their lives serving in a faithful part of the Church of England. Anyway, can we have the slide up, please, Jonathan? You might think differently about all this, of course, but I and the vast majority of the parochial church council here are committed to the traditional teaching of the church and the Bible, and we would love to see sufficient provision for whatever you want to call them, the orthodox, the traditional, the conservative, to remain and have a secure place in the Church of England. And the Alliance is a sort of network of networks of people from all across the kind of traditionalist, conservative end of the Church of England, of all different sorts. And if you are in favour of them and what they're asking for, we would love you to go online and express your support for the Alliance. If you want to write that down, it's on the bit of paper, take a photo. You'll probably forget, won't you, when you go home. So what is a way of remembering to do this? You need some kind of system, like a knot in your hanky or something. But I'd encourage you just to have a look at the website, and if you are in agreement with what they're asking for, please do sign up to signal your support. That could be quite significant because, of course, one narrative would say, well, it's really just a few extremist clergy who are concerned about this, whereas it's actually a very large section of the Church of England, probably also a large section of the Church of England which is growing and younger and so on. So anyway, I encourage you to check out the Alliance website. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Perhaps look back over your handout or the passage, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we confess that some of this feels a little strange and alien to us. We're conscious of how countercultural this call is. And yet we pray for your grace that we might receive the message of the cross, the message of your wisdom, of forgiveness and transformation, of holiness, of the special fellowship of your church. with faithfulness and obedience. We pray for your church in our land and around the world, for the Church of England and its bishops and synods, for faithfulness and the prospering of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully as stewards of the grace of the cross. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So in